Genesis 31. We began looking at Genesis 31 last week because this whole chapter of 55 verses is concerned with the dealings of Jacob and Laban. And remember what the focus of these verses is. It is the faithfulness of Jacob and the protection of Jehovah. Now, Jacob's faithfulness to God isn't perfect, as we're going to see tonight, but neither is ours. But it is real faithfulness, and you see immediate obedience on Jacob's part. You also see throughout this passage in tremendous and sovereign ways the way God protects His obedient, faithful people and becomes their shield and causes them to prosper. Last week, we looked at the first 16 verses. We saw that this chapter can be divided easily into two parts. The first part, the first 16 verses, is a testimony, actually a sermon by Jacob to the faithfulness of God in his behalf. It's God-centered through and through. The purpose of it is to convince his family, Leah and Rachel, to go with him to the promised land to build a Christian home, Christian community, so to speak. And in those verses, you see how the Son of God, in the person of this angel of the Lord, comes to Jacob and strengthens his faith, because he knows if Jacob's faith is strong, and as long as his faith is strong, his obedience to God will be immediate and sincere. Now we come to verse 17. And from that verse to the end of the chapter, we see the beginning of the long trek back to the land of promise. He's taking his family back to the land that God gave him so that he can build a culture there and a civilization to the glory of God. And there are several things to look for now as we read these verses again. I want you to notice the unnecessary deception of Laban by old Jacob. He goes back into some old habits here, unnecessarily tricking Laban. You're going to see how God protects Jacob by giving Laban a dream, and in which dream God himself comes to Laban. You're going to see a crisis about some household gods that were stolen that show up later on tragically in the history of the family of Jacob. And in this chapter, as it concludes, you're going to see the holy anger, the righteous indignation of Jacob as he rebukes Laban for his persecution of the people of God. And then the whole chapter ends with the Mizpah benediction and the covenant that Jacob and Laban made with each other at Mizpah. All right, now remember the theme, the motif through this chapter is the faithfulness of Jacob, not perfect but real, and the protection of Jacob by Jehovah. Genesis 31, verse 17. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock, which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." And Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob.' And now you have indeed gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Lest you would take your daughters from me by force.'" Now he's answering the first question now, not about the gods, because he doesn't know the gods are stolen. The one with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he didn't find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel saddle, and she sat on them, and Laban felt through all the tent, but he didn't find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you've hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to the kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Now remember, beginning with verse 17 and going through the end of the chapter, you have this trek of Jacob and his wives and his children back to the promised land. Now remember what's just happened. What's just happened is that Jacob has, by direct intervention of God, become a very wealthy man. You know the story about the striped rods and about the speckled stripe and black sheep, offspring, etc., and how God, by miraculous intervention, caused Laban's great herds, which Jacob helped him raise and which Jacob used in order to make Laban a wealthy man. How God called Laban's flocks and herds to diminish and caused Jacob's flocks and herds to increase. Now Jacob's worried that Laban's mad at him because of this transfer of wealth and of fortune. And so, under the shade of night, like a common criminal and fugitive and refugee, he flees. In fact, the Bible emphasized that he flees like a coward, a criminal, a refugee. Notice in verse 20, "And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling that he was fleeing. So he fled with all of his that he had. Laban comes up to him and says in verse 27, "Why did you flee secretly and deceive me?" Verse 31, "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid.'" And so here you see, under the shadow of night, Jacob fleeing like a common criminal, motivated more by fear, as he says here in verse 31, than by faith. That got his forefathers in trouble, didn't it? You remember how Abraham lied concerning his wife just to save his own skin because of the fear he had of Abimelech. Isaac had a fear of Abimelech. And that whenever we act out of fear instead of faith, we always do what's worse for ourselves and our families. We always do what's detrimental to our families and to ourselves. Whenever we act out of fear and not out of faith. Jacob had every reason to believe that he could have gone to the promised land safely. The promised land was his by right, by covenant. God had come to him in a dream and said, I'm going to protect you. God directly called him and his family to leave and to go back to the promised land. He had all kinds of tangible evidence that his trip back to the promised land could be safe, but instead of believing God's promises to him and believing God's statements, he fled like a common criminal. And so he leaves in cowardice. His faith lapses at this point, and so God's got to rebuke him by means of Laban. Laban finds out that Jacob and his daughters and his grandchildren have gone, and he's mad. Because he said, at least I wanted to kiss them all goodbye. I wanted to express my joy in you all before you left. And all those words, you remember, had sort of a hollow sound to them. It was hard for me to believe him while he was saying all these words, because Laban was a snake and a sneak. And so, but he says, I wanted to tell all my grandchildren hello. I wanted to kiss my daughters before they leave. And here Jacob takes them off. And so he raises up a posse. He gets all his kinsmen together, he raises up a posse, and he goes after Jacob, more than likely to do him some harm, to punish him, to discipline him in some way for secretively taking away his daughters and grandchildren like common captives. On the way to getting Jacob, God reveals himself to Laban. You notice in verse 22, Laban goes 7 days in order to find him. Finally overtakes Jacob. Verse 24, and God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. Now I want you to know something about the way God reveals himself. All revelation is self-revelation. Every time God reveals himself, God comes to the person to whom he reveals himself. You notice what it says in verse 24, and God came to Laban. It wasn't just that God spoke to Laban, God came to Laban. And that's important for us to understand when we talk about the Bible as revelation, that is, the content being revealed information from the mind of God for our lives. That sometimes, if we're not careful, can lead us to believe that the Bible is just a book of information. Infallible though it may be, interesting though it very much is, because it originates in the mind of God, the Bible is simply a book of information, and you read it that way. You get a concordance, so that if you want to know about a subject, you look up a word or a subject, and you study it throughout the Scriptures. And the book is a book of information because it's a book of revelation, and revelation is information from the mind of God for us, infallibly revealed. Well, whereas revelation is divinely revealed information, revelation is more. Revelation is the self-revelation of God. That whenever God reveals information about himself, God gives himself to that person and comes to that person in the information he reveals about him. So the Bible's not to be read just as an encyclopedic book of divinely revealed information. It is that, but it is also a book through which God comes into a man or a woman or a young person's life. And that when we believe the revelation of God, the words and the sentences, the ideas, the truths contained in Scripture, when we believe them through those truths, and by those truths, God himself comes into our lives and comes into our experience. And so that was the situation here with Laban. God himself came to Laban, and notice what he said. It's interesting, isn't it, what he said in verse 24. Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. In other words, he's saying, Laban, don't do Jacob or his family any bodily harm. Don't threaten them. Don't say anything bad about them, to them. Don't threaten them and intimidate them. And on the other hand, don't say any good things to them. That is, don't say anything that would have the effect of changing Jacob's mind. Don't say anything bad. Don't threaten his well-being. and don't try to buy him off and get him to come back. I want him in the land of Canaan. So Laban, be very careful, says God. Do not say anything good or bad. Don't even try to alter the will of God for Jacob's life. Turn back to the 24th chapter of Genesis and the 50th verse. Genesis 24, 50. You see the same type of phraseology. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak good or bad." There's no use in saying anything because it's God's will. God's planned it. God's going to bring it about. God's word is final. It's settled. And therefore, there's not much use in us trying to say anything good or bad about it. Well, that's what God's saying to Laban here. He said, whatever your intentions, whatever your emotional state, Laban, don't you try to interfere with or alter the will of Almighty God, because it cannot be done. And if you go against this direct revelation from me, you go against the Almighty God. So, then finally he catches up. Laban catches up with Jacob. And notice what he says. He doesn't do him any harm. He takes to heart the revelatory dream that he had. And he says to Jacob in verse 26, why'd you deceive me? Why'd you carry away my daughters? Why'd you flee secretively and deceive me so that I would miss out on the joy and pleasure and privilege of singing and dancing with my children to give you a proper farewell? And then in verse 29, look how proud this man is. I mean, God already confronted him. And God told him in so many words, Laban, don't interfere with my will, because you can't do anything about it anyway. I'm going to cause Jacob to prosper. And Laban says to Jacob, it's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to speak anything good or bad to Jacob. I'm not going to do you harm, but I could if I wanted to. Ever heard any little boy talk like that? Make some big threat? Well, that's the way Laban is. Listen to Calvin's comment. Pride is always the companion of unbelief, so that unbelievers, although vanquished, yet cease not impetuously to rise up against God. Here, God came to him. God revealed himself to him. And yet in pride, Laban says, I can still harm you if I want to, but I'm not, because God told me not to. Now, you not only learn something about the pride and arrogance of him, which is true of all unbelievers, but you also learn something else about the depth of unbelief. What would you do if God came to you? Now, here it says, God came to Laban. Okay? God came to Laban, revealed himself to Laban, and spoke directly to Laban. Now, what would you do if God came to you and directly spoke to you? You say, I mean, I'd be overwhelmed. I'd bow down in worship and joy, and my heart would be leaping. I couldn't hardly stand the ecstasy. I'd give my life to him. What a privilege! Well, you know why you'd say that? You'd say that because you're a Christian. What happened to Laban? Laban actually had God come to him, actually had God speak to him, but never received him as his own God. He comes to Jacob and he says, Jacob, I could punish you if you want to, but the God of your fathers has said such and such. Not my God, the God of your fathers. Here's a man. God appears to him, God speaks to him, and he still does not embrace him as his own God, because his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He's still in the darkness of his own sin. So if God were to come and stand before, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come and stand before unregenerate people who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts have never been transformed, they would find some reason in their fallen rationality to look upon him as a fool or an apparition or a fake or a hypocrite or an insane person. See, don't forget that the Lord Jesus Christ looked at, talked to, rubbed shoulders with thousands of people throughout his life. Thousands of people throughout his life. And when it came to the upper room at the end of his life, after his life, death, and resurrection, they could only round up about 120 followers. rubbed shoulders with thousands. Most of the people that Jesus entered into conversation with never saw him as the Son of God and Savior of the world. They either saw him as a carpenter, son of a carpenter, an extremist, a fanatic. Some people called him insane. Some people said he was in league with the devil, a crazy man, a man who thought he was God. Thousands upon people saw Jesus, heard Jesus speak to them, and he made no impact upon their lives because their eyes and their minds were blinded and deluded by the power of sin, and their hearts had not been changed. And that's what you have here with Laban. Before anybody can love the Lord Jesus Christ, before anybody will gladly and voluntarily receive the God of the Bible as their God and give their lives to him, God must first transform their minds and their hearts and make Christians out of them. A man or a woman left to himself will never in a million years make the God of the Bible his God. He'll find every excuse under the sun for not believing in him, for saying, well, even though I heard this God talk and I saw him, he's still your God. I'm still got my own little idols to deal with. And so that's an important thing to realize as Christians, that this stuff is as clear as a bell. The revelation of God is as clear as a bell. There's absolutely no rational excuse for anybody not to see God's glory revealed in Christ in the Bible, in this creation, and bow down before him. But the reason they don't is not because they can't see it. It's because they won't see it. It's because their hearts are in rebellion against God. And even though God were to come to them and speak, they would still find some excuse for living for themselves and not surrendering their lives to him. And so that's not only important for us as Christians to bear in mind so we can be patient with unbelievers, but that's also important for people who are not yet Christians to bear in mind, that it's not an easy thing to believe in God. It's not just up to, it's not the situation just up and say, well, I think I'm going to start loving God. I'm a good person. I've done some bad things in my life, and I think I'm just going to start up in loving God. That's not the way it is. The God of the Bible is a God before he can be known. He must reveal himself to your heart and transform your heart and give you a love for him in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this evening and you're an unbeliever, the place you start is to confess, Lord, I'm lost in my darkness. I'm lost in my depravity. I'm alone here in my world, and I pray that you would shine a bright light into my heart and give me eyes to see and faith to believe and hear, ears to hear, so that when you speak, I'm not as big a fool as Laban was. To hear God speak, to have him come to me deliberately, and then to walk away from him. Lord, may I never be that kind of fool. You come to my life, and you speak to me, and you transform me. And then you give me the will and you give me the power to respond. Now let's go to these household idols down there in verse 19. They occur throughout this passage. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And then down in verse 30, you have this frantic search for the idols by Laban in Jacob's household. Now, what were these household idols that Rachel stole from her father, Laban? In Hebrew, they're called teraphim. And a teraphim, or teraphim, that's plural, teraphim, household idols or gods, were used for a variety of things by the pagans. They were used for telling the future. They were used for good luck charms, sort of like horoscopes and lucky rabbit's foot and feet and all those types of things are used by Americans today. That these teraphim may have been nothing more than just some kind of little something or other, something like a rabbit's foot or something like that. They would use to tell the future, good luck charms. These things also had a function in legal transactions. Apparently everybody had their own unique teraphim. And your own teraphim household gods were sort of like your own family crest and family seal. And also because there was superstitious value connected with them, they had always played a role in various kinds of legal transactions. And then also, they were also, if you had a long trip to take, you would take your teraphim, and you would set it in the dash of your wagon. And you see, they still make little cheap plastic teraphim. You can buy them for 50 cents or so and call them by more Christian names, Saint this or that, but basically they're all teraphim. That they're your good luck charms, and they would take them with you so that you would have good luck while you traveled. Well, now, why did Rachel steal them? We're going to see that later on, Rachel was an idolatress, and it brings real tragedy into her house. But at this point in time, why did she go to all the trouble and risk everything? Risk everything. Because, I mean, here Laban was so frantic, he came to her with a whole posse, and he was ready to do anything he had to do to get those idols back, and Jacob was willing to assist him to get the idols out of his house. Because Jacob had no idea that Rachel stole them. Why did Rachel steal these teraphim, these household idols of her father's? Well, all we can do is give some educated guesses. Perhaps she stole them because she really did have some faith in them, and she believed that if she had them, it would guarantee Jacob's title to Laban's inheritance after Laban died. Because remember, they were family crest. They had a legal function. Maybe she stole them to guarantee Jacob's leadership and spiritual power, because pagan law at that time said that the bequeathal and possession of household idols determined family headship. Or perhaps she stole them because she really believed that you could tell the future by them. Or maybe she stole them because she thought they were good luck charms and she needed them to provide safety for her family as they traveled the long distance to the land of Canaan. We don't know why, but she stole them for some reason. Now in verse 30 and 35, you have Laban looking for it. Jacob diligently himself participates in the search. He's not aware at all that Rachel has stolen them. They tear up everything, search everywhere, but couldn't find them because wise Rachel had hid them in the camel's saddle on which she sat, and it was her time of the month, and therefore nobody was about to touch the saddle because it would be unclean for them to do so. So she protects the household idols, and they are never found at this point in time. Now notice what happens in verse 36. Jacob has had all he can take. He cannot take any more. He's sick and tired of the whole situation. He is tired of Laban's dishonesty. He's tired of Laban's hollowness. He's tired of the search. He's tired of the slander against his family. So notice what happens in verse 36. And here I believe he acts as a man of faith. Then Jacob became angry, and properly so, and contended with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my transgression? Why are you harassing me? Why are you slandering me? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me, raised a posse to come after me? Though you fell through all my goods, what have you found of all my household goods? You've searched everywhere. You've found nothing. See it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two." And then he proceeds, after refuting these slanderous charges that Laban brought against him, "You've stolen my idol, you're in some conspiracy against me." After saying, "See, Laban, there's absolutely no proof to your charges. Your charges won't stand up." See, he doesn't know about Rachel stealing them. "Your charges don't stand up. You've accused me and my family of things that aren't true. Now just shut up. Don't say anything else." And then he proceeds to bring charges against Laban that Laban cannot refute. And he says in verse 38, "These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I didn't bring to you. I bore the financial loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, because of Laban. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hand, so he rendered judgment last night." He can take all he can take, and now he's rebuking Laban with charges Laban cannot refute. And he says, Laban, your charges against me don't hold up. I'm not in conspiracy against you. You have stolen from me all of your life. I'm not going to take it anymore. It's over. In fact, if God himself hadn't intervened in my life, I wouldn't even be alive. Been dealt with me so heavy-handedly. Now, there is a great principle to be seen here as old Laban boldly defends his family, as Jacob boldly defends his family against the accusations of Laban and then lowers his sights on Laban. And that is this. And it's important for us to understand. People of faith who are under God's protection may boldly contend for justice and truth as Jacob did with Laban. You know what makes more cowards out of people than anything I know? Guilt. If you feel guilty about something, you're not going to be bold. You're not going to be the courageous thing. Do the courageous thing. You're going to say, if I do the courageous thing, if I do the bold thing, then somebody's going to come back and get me because of what they know about me. And guilt can make a coward out of a man. But here Jacob is a man of faith. And as far as he knows his own heart, there's nothing there in his life that can be used against him. And so because of this faith and this faithfulness and because of his sense of God's protection on his life, he stands boldly for justice and truth. Nobody, not even Laban with his posse, can intimidate him. He stands there in front of Laban and all of his family, this whole vigilante committee. He stands in front of all of them and then rebukes Laban, points out his sin, demands justice and truth. Listen, if this guy had some guilty secret in his life that some sin that he'd committed that he knew those guys knew about, he never could have gotten away with it. They would have laughed at him. They would have pointed their fingers at him. And he never would have been able to boldly stand for truth and justice. So, beloved, you remember that. I speak to the men particularly, but I speak to women and I speak to young people as well. Secret little sins in your life can make a coward out of you. And I do believe that the reason a lot of Christians are afraid to stand up boldly in the face of intimidation and the hostility of the world and stand for justice and truth is because they're afraid somebody will find them out. Guilt makes a coward out of a man. But if a man is confident that God has forgiven him of his sins and he's seeking to be faithful to him and there's no secret part of his life he's hiding from the world, then he can stand up as boldly as a lion and confront the enemy, even if it's a vigilante posse, right before him. And bawl boldly and courageously, call them to account before Almighty God. So as we start this 1992 year, you search your own soul and ask yourself, if you were a coward in 1991 because of guilt in your life, and you say, well, I can't call anybody else to account because they could call me to account. If there's some sin in your life that's making you a coward, then I call upon you as I search my own soul to repent of that sin, to turn from it. Because if you allow those sins to remain within you unrepented of and unconfessed, you'll be of any little use whatsoever in the advance of the kingdom of God. The Word of God says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He who covers his sins shall not prosper. This is not a day in which the church needs to be made up of cowardly men or cowardly boys. It's a time for courageous lions, not of cowards. And there's nothing that can make you a coward more quickly than some cherished sin in your life that you know somebody can call back to your face and embarrass you at a future date. So don't let your guilt make a coward out of it. Be able to do like Jacob. Stand right in the face of Laban. Say, Laban, as far as I know my own heart, I'm innocent of the charges you bring against me. Now let's talk about the dealings in your life with justice and with truth. You see, you can't, it's very difficult to intimidate a man who knows his sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and who stands in the power of the Spirit and who represents the Word of God. It's very difficult to intimidate him. You can intimidate him verbally, emotionally, intellectually, physically. And if he doesn't have any big guilt in his heart, all of your intimidations will just shoot off like a shield. And it's not because of pride. It's not because of self-confidence. It's not because of some security he feels as a result of high self-esteem. It's because he's confident his sins have been forgiven and God is his shield and he stands for the truth. Now, I call upon you, beloved, to be that kind of man and that kind of woman and that kind of young person in 1992. Make sure your sins are forgiven. Make sure you're being faithful to the Lord so that nobody will ever have to embarrass you or shut your mouth by calling up some secret little sin that you'd hoped they wouldn't want to find out about in your life. You want to be a champion of justice and truth. Be a faithful, obedient Christian man, woman, and young person like Jacob was before Laban and this vigilante committee. I want you to look at verse 42 because verse 42 reveals a great deal about Jacob's understanding of God and his faith in God. It's a great verse. He says, "If the God of my father," now there's a whole theology in this verse. "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hand, so he rendered judgment last night." There are five things here that Jacob says about God upon which his faith rests. Those are the things that he dwells upon, he thinks about, that are important to him, that make him courageous and bold. And I submit to you that believing these things about God, keeping them foremost in your mind, will make you as bold as they made Jacob. For instance, notice, first of all, the name of Jacob's God is Elohim in verse 42. There's a lot of names for God in the Old Testament. And as we said before, if the word Lord is in four capitalized letters, underneath is the word Jehovah. Well, here you see the word God. And underneath that word God in Hebrew is the word Elohim. Now, on other occasions, Jacob has called God Jehovah, like back in chapter 30 and verse 30. Jacob refers to, he says, "For you had little before I came, and it's increased to a multitude, and the Lord, Jehovah, has blessed you." So, Jacob can call God Jehovah. On this instance, he calls him Elohim. Now, who is Elohim? Well, the word Elohim is the word for God in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created heaven and earth. So that Elohim is the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth. And the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth is Jacob's friend and Jacob's protector, who's able to use all of his omnipotence and all of the energies and resources of creation in Jacob's behalf for his defense and for his prosperity. Jacob's God is Elohim, the almighty creator of the universe. Then notice the second thing in verse 42 that Jacob says about God. "If the Elohim," or "the God of my father, the God of Abraham." Time and again, Jacob has confessed that any prosperity he experiences results from the favor of God upon his life. And the God who bestows favor upon him and makes him a wealthy man is none other than the God of the covenant, who's simply doing what he's promised to do. And the God of the covenant is none other than that God who came to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees, separated him and his family from the rest of the world, and said, "Abraham, I'm entering into a covenant relationship with you. I'll be your God. You and your children after you will be my people. Live in terms of my word, in terms of my promise." So to call his God the God of Abraham is to call him the God of the covenant, who makes wonderful promises, like, "Jacob, I'm going to make you a wealthy man," and then causes those promises to come true. And he sets this God of Abraham over against the fictitious, fake gods of Laban. The God of Abraham is the true and living God. Now notice the third thing that Jacob says about God in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear, it should be a capital F because this is a name for God. Unusual name for God, isn't it? The fear of Abraham. I think there's another place in the Bible where God is called fear. Turn to Isaiah 8:30 and let's see if that's it. Isaiah 8:13. Let's see if it's it. Doesn't come out in English, but you see the same type of thing. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, capital F. He shall be your dread, capital D. So here Jacob calls the God of his father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. Now why did Jacob call God by the name the fear? You ever prayed like that? Dear fear, you know, about the only thing we pray is our Heavenly Father or some nice little sentimental name rather than the great names of Scripture. Try sometime praying. I mean, it may feel a little funny at first, but try sometime praying, dear fear of Isaac. Now, Isaac was Jacob's father. Isaac revered, worshipped, feared, adored, stood in awe of Jehovah his God. And Isaac's whole relationship to God was characterized by this attitude of fear, respect, reverence, and awe. Can you imagine why? Because he never got over what happened on Mount Moriah. The God Isaac served is the God that almost had Isaac sacrificed. Here is a God who has such total claim on a man's life that he can demand of Isaac's father that Abraham take Isaac to a place of sacrifice and kill him and still be a righteous and just God because his demand upon all men is total. Isaac never got over the greatness and the glory and the power of that God who can demand anything to the most extreme of human beings. And rightly so because of the total claim that he has on his life. And so all of Isaac's life was characterized by this fear of God so that God could be called by Jacob the fear of Isaac. And that's the way we must fear him. Are you saying, Joe, that we should shake and tremble every time we hear the word God? Yeah, if there's something in our lives it shouldn't be. If we're hypocrites, yeah. If there's some secret little sin in our life, yeah, you better shake and tremble. You're a fool if you don't shake and tremble. If you live in rebellion against God and you play around with being a Christian, you play it around with God and you don't shake and tremble, you are a fool. You better fear God. You better be scared to death of God if you're going to live in sin. Because he'll kill you. But fear also means to stand in awe. So that whenever you think of God, you stand in awe of that God. I mean, you shake and tremble, not because you're afraid, but because you're awestruck. I mean, have you ever met the President of the United States? Whether you agree with him or not? I've had the occasion to meet two. And you go into their presence, and even if you're mad at them, brother, you stand there and you shake. You're nervous. Your voice changes while you're trying to talk to them. I mean, it's a fearful thing to stand in the presence of one of the most powerful men on the face of this earth. And it's a far more fearful thing to live in the presence of a holy God before whom Ronald Reagan and George Bush are grasshoppers. So fear of God means adoration. Fear of God means reverence and respect. And fear of God means awe. That whenever you think about God, oh, you love Him and you're drawn to Him and you can't get enough of Him. But you also shake a little. Because you realize the God you serve is the fear of Isaac. Who is so sovereign. And His claim upon us so total. That He could demand the sacrifice of a little boy. If He so desired. Jacob's God is the fear of Isaac. Notice also in this verse 42 what he brings out. The whole point is that Laban tried to destroy Jacob, and if it wasn't for God, he would have been destroyed because God is his shield. God's his protector. God told Abraham, I'll be your shield. Over the past year, this idea of God being a shield has really played an important part in my life because I wondered as I read the Psalms through the years, why is it that so many times throughout the Psalms, God is called our shield, our fortress, our buckler, our high tower? And then I saw that throughout all the Psalms, this is just saying that God's faithful to what he told Abraham, was it in Genesis 15, where he said, I'm your shield, I'm the one to protect you. And over the past year, I realized how much protection we need in our lives. And most of our effort is wasted in trying to protect ourselves. And every time we try to protect ourselves from emotional harm or some, well, I'm not going to get hurt this time. I'm not going to be hurt again. And every time we try to protect ourselves from something that causes us pain, we always get hurt. I found that to be the case. Whenever I'm determined, this ain't going to happen to me again, I'm going to make sure it does, it happens. So, you know what we got to do? We got to quit protecting ourselves. Just quit trying to protect yourself from pain and heartache because it ain't going to save you from it. Say, Lord, you be my shield. And then you just be about serving God. And then you'll really be protected. Nobody can harm a hair on your head thereafter without the will of our Father who is in heaven. Nobody. If you try to protect yourself, you know, it's sort of like you're holding up a shield made out of jello. But when God's your shield, nobody can penetrate that shield to do you harm. So who was the God of Jacob? He was Jacob's shield and protector. And then notice also that Jacob's God is a God of omniscience, justice, and mercy. Notice what he says in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his notice. And the toil of my hands, and he rendered judgment. That is, he's not only a God who sees everything, nothing escapes him, but he's willing and able to act in judgment, administering justice upon the heads of those who would do harm to his people, and administering mercy to his people by delivering them from their oppressors. So who is the God of Jacob? The God of Jacob is a God of omniscience, a God of justice, and a God of mercy. Whenever he judges, remember now, judgment's not a negative term for us who are Christians. Whenever God renders judgment, it's a negative term for his enemies. It's a positive term for us. Whenever God sees what's going on, he never misses a thing. He never misses what anybody does to you. God sees it. He will always act and render judgment in our behalf. That judgment will wind up as the destruction of evil men who seek to do us harm. And it will eventuate in mercy and deliverance for those who are faithful to him and seek to love him and serve him with all their lives. Now this chapter ends with a covenant at Mizpah. Laban realizes he's been had. Laban realizes he's been beaten. And so he very quickly works to enter into a non-aggression pact with Jacob. He says, Jacob, listen. I won't harm me, you if you won't harm me. He was afraid that maybe someday Jacob would initiate retaliatory legal action against Laban for the excessive demands on Jacob and the services required of him. So he says, well, I want to protect myself from any possible lawsuit or attack. Let's enter into a covenant here at Mizpah and let's promise not to do either of us any harm. And so Laban says, here's the content of the covenant. And I'll never forget when I'd go to youth camps in the summer growing up that we would always have the Mizpah benediction to conclude any Vesper service at the end of the evening. Now, we thought it was so spiritual and wonderful, and everybody stood up to say, may the Lord watch between thee and me as we're separate one from another. No, that sounds so spiritual, except this is Laban. I mean, there's nothing particularly spiritual about this. Laban says, may the Lord watch between you and so that you don't prosper more than I do, so that you don't marry any other women than my wives. You take good care of my wives, and so that you don't come past this boundary, and I won't come past this boundary. May the Lord watch between you and me while we're separate one from another. Laban's the good old capitalist. He's just making sure of things. So he enters into this non-aggression pact. Now, why did Jacob enter into the pact with him? Because Jacob had no intention of doing anything any harm. Laban was asking him to do what Jacob was already committed to do in obedience to God. Jacob was on his way to the land of promise. He didn't care about Laban anymore and about suing him and invading him. He was on the way to the land of promise. He had no intention of having anything but peace with Laban. So when Laban says, let's enter into this non-aggression pact, Jacob agreed simply because he was going to do anyway what God had commanded him to do. And so he went ahead and complied because he was a peacemaker at this point in time. So they make the pact, and then there are several symbols of the covenant. Notice in verse 45. They erect a stone pillar. That's a witness. A memorial to this agreement. A boundary marker. I won't go past it. You don't go past it. Then there was a vow that was made to confirm. And there is a proper place for vows and oaths. To confirm promises that are made and commitments that are made. By the way, vows and oaths are serious things, and not everybody has the right to demand them of other people. The church has the right to demand vows and oaths. The state has the right to demand vows and oaths. The family has the right to demand vows and oaths. I don't know any other institution that has the right. And we certainly don't demand them in everyday conversation. You as a private individual don't have the authority to demand a vow and an oath from somebody. A vow and an oath is a solemn thing, are solemn things. And there are things to be issued and instituted by those authorities which God Himself has set up. I want you to notice in verse 53, in whose name these oaths are made. In verse 53, you have Laban saying, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. In other words, your God, my God, everybody's God. Let's get them all in. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father judge between us. Quotation marks closed. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. No other gods for Jacob. Just this one. So then after the vow, a sacrifice is made. Notice in verse 54 who makes the sacrifice. It's not Laban, it's Jacob. Because Jacob, when the sacrifice isn't made to Laban's gods, the sacrifice is made to Jacob's God because Jacob understood that any covenant relationship with God, any friendship with God is based on redemption. And then lastly, a meal was eaten. And that meal had as its purpose to create a bond between Laban and Jacob. Just like the Lord's Supper creates a bond between us and the living God. So then in verse 55, Laban kisses his sons and daughters, blesses them, and goes home. And that's the end of this part of the story. And in chapter 32, we see more of the return to Canaan. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the things you've revealed to us in this passage about yourself and about life and about your will for us. Help us to faithfully obey you, to boldly stand for you. Be our shield and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen.